May God bless the reading of his holy word. The sermon title this morning is Hurry Up and Wait. Hurry Up and Wait. Please pray with me. Father, may these spoken words be faithful to the written word, and through the Holy Spirit lead us to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I feel I have to explain two things really quickly. First, this is not a LSU tie. I saw a few people scowling before. During the season of Advent, the liturgical colours are typically purple, and in some traditions it's blue. So this is the purple for Advent, the first Sunday in Advent, the first Sunday of the new liturgical year. And second thing I need to explain, when I don't know a congregation that well, I typically will get some feedback on the sermon first. So I delivered the sermon to my wife last night and asked her for feedback, and she simply said that she's going to Green Pond this morning. But they are having a potluck and an Advent celebration, so hopefully I will get a plate later. Well, Advent is a season of waiting, waiting in hope for the return of Christ. The word hope here is not the same type of hope that we use in banal expressions like I hope all is well with you. No, this is biblical hope. It's a confident expectation of something good happening in the future. It is based on the promises of God. God kept promises in the past, and thus we can fully expect God to keep promises in the future. So we now begin the liturgical year by looking forward to the end of time. To borrow an expression from Stephen Covey of the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People fame, we begin with the end in mind. We look forward to Christ's return with eager expectation and joy for the whole of creation to be restored. This vision of the end gives our lives purpose and meaning in the present. It motivates us to live in faithful discipleship, even during times of despair. While we wait in hope, we love and worship God. We love and serve our neighbours, and we carry on the work of Christ until his kingdom is fully consummated at the end of the age. But the tricky thing here is knowing when and where we need to wait for God, and when and where we need to act ourselves. And there are two extremes that we must be ever cautious to avoid. First is waiting and hoping as an excuse to do nothing. And second, attempting to build the kingdom on our own. We will look at examples of these two extremes and then what the Isaiah text reveals about how we balance hoping and waiting on God with how we are called to act in the present. First then, if we tilt the scales too much in one direction, waiting and hoping become our excuse to do nothing. We see this addressed in the New Testament in both the letters that we have to the Thessalonians. While Paul does not explicitly connect idleness and eschatology, many commentators propose the church in Thessalonica had mistakenly believed that Jesus would return at any minute, and thus many of the believers thought there was no longer any point in going to work. Paul addresses those who he identifies as not busy at work and admonishes them to not grow weary of doing good. Incidentally, Thessalonica is in Macedonia, a region of modern Greece, and therefore in Europe. Apparently, even back then, the European workers were going on strike a lot. Well, other than members of the odd fringe group who from time to time come along and sell everything and move to the mountaintop to wait for Christ's imminent return on a specific day and time, this really is not a problem for us in the church today. There are, however, some related mindsets that I hear expressed all the time. First, when talking about creation care and eco-ministry, I hear many Christians express the view, well, it's all going to burn, so what's the point? In other words, if Jesus will redeem all of creation at the end of the age, what is the point of doing anything now? So we continue to exploit natural resources no matter what the cost to others and ultimately ourselves. But what of Psalm 19? All of creation declares God's glory. Are we not robbing God of glory? And what of the fact that environmental justice is inescapably linked with economic justice? And speaking of economic justice, I hear the expression, Jesus said that the poor will always be with us. So what's the point in trying to eliminate poverty? There's no need for a complex apologetical argument here. It boils down to the question of, are we willing to submit to following the commands in the scripture? Or do we choose to follow Christ on our own terms? Recent work by theologians such as Dr. Miguel de la Torre goes so far as to argue that preaching theological hope, the hope of a future rescue, can render us passive in the present. He points out how the Spanish word for hope, esperanza, comes from the same root for the word to wait, esperar. Hoping and waiting can then be quite passive. If all we do is wait and hope in divine action, then we let ourselves off the hook. The oppressed stay in oppression, and the oppressors continue to oppress. Such passive hope thus perpetuates injustice. Well, this concept, as difficult as it might be to hear, provides some insight into how much injustice has been and continues to be tolerated by those professing to love Christ and love their neighbour. Well, as the hands and feet of Christ in our time and our place, such passivity is clearly unacceptable. While we hope for the Lord to return to sort this mess out, in the meantime, we express the hope that God will use God's people to change God's world. Now, draw your attention to the whole of Matthew 25, a chapter that has come to mean so much for our denomination. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids exhorts us to be prepared for Christ's return. Of course, that's not waiting on a mountaintop with our bags packed. The parable of the talents challenges us to make the most of our time, our talent, and our treasure. Do we want to be the servant who buried the one talent in the ground, or be as the others who invested wisely in the kingdom? Then there's a section on the judgment of the nations, the separation of the sheep from the goats. This is a call to help the least of these in our society and to dismantle systems and practices, policies, mindsets that perpetuate systemic injustice. Recognizing our need to act, we must, however, be careful not to swing the pendulum too much in the other direction and encounter the second extreme, attempting to build a kingdom on our own. Sometimes in the desire for action, we take matters into our own hands and get ahead of the Holy Spirit. There are two famous examples in Scripture. First is the case of Moses in the first two chapters of Exodus. As a baby, Moses, the son of a Levite, a Hebrew, was cast into the Nile in a basket to avoid death because Pharaoh had commanded all the Hebrew male babies to be killed. The growing population of Hebrew slaves posed a threat to Egypt's ruling class. Well, God in his sovereignty ensured the baby Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter and was nursed by his own mother. When the child grew older, he became the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and thus we assume was raised within the center of Egyptian political power. What a great position from which to effect change for the Hebrews. Only Moses took matters into his own hands. We do not know if God had begun to stir him or the extent that he may have known about his own heritage, but on seeing an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the Egyptian. When his deed was discovered, Moses had to flee and spent the next 40 years in Midian in obscurity, watching sheep die, until God eventually called him. Do you think Moses learned patience during those 40 years? A New Testament example is demonstrated by Peter. After the resurrection, Jesus ordered his apostles not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's in the first chapter of Acts. After Jesus had ascended to heaven, the apostles returned to the upper room in Jerusalem. And it was here where Peter, still being pre-Holy Spirit, Peter decides they should replace Judas. They select two men who had followed Christ from the beginning and drew lots, and Matthias was chosen. There are those who suggest this was a mistake. First, Peter was instructed to wait for the Holy Spirit. In just a few days, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. Second, they cast lots. This is an Old Testament method of decision making. Just look how important decisions are made in the New Testament from now on. And third, what exactly did Matthias do for the kingdom? Perhaps the lack of apparent fruit supports the idea that Peter acted prematurely, according to his own understanding, as he was prone to do throughout the Gospels. By the way, if Peter had waited, it would not be long before a man named Saul came along. And the rest, of course, is history. Saul, who became Paul, referred to himself as the least of the apostles. Yet how much of the New Testament was written through him? By the Holy Spirit, of course. Even today, there are those who see distinctions between the so-called Petrine Church and the so-called Pauline Church. Well, how does trying to build the kingdom on our own play out in the world in a more modern context? Well, here's a shocking example from our own history. It begins with a man named Francis Galton. You've probably never heard of him, but I'm sure you've heard of his cousin, Charles Darwin. It was Darwin's evolutionary theory that Galton applied to humans to produce a better human race through regulating marriage and procreation. Galton combined the two Greek words for well-born, ushering in the field of eugenics in 1883. The initial emphasis was encouraging the physically and mentally superior members of the population to choose partners with similar traits. Well, eugenics began to take hold across Europe and the United States. From the 1910s through the 1930s, eugenicists in the United States worked for legislative programs to control human reproduction. Many supporters of eugenics were driven by racist fears that the future of old stock America was threatened. Direct consequences of the American eugenics movement included marriage laws that forbade feeble-minded and couples of mixed race from marrying, the Immigration Restriction Act during the 1920s, as well as the sterilization laws passed by the majority of states that eventually allowed for the involuntary sterilization of whomever the lawmakers identified as being unworthy to procreate. Researchers are still trying to unpack the damage done during this period by these 20th century pharaohs. Well, the legislative history of sterilization laws in the United States was used as a blueprint by Nazi Germany to draft the 1933 law for prevention of hereditary diseases in future generations. This law led to the sterilization of over 350,000 people in Germany and ultimately to the extermination of millions of people. Of course, at this point in history, American eugenics lost popular support and had to go underground. But why did America become one of the foremost supporters of eugenics? Well, one of the key reasons was because it was enthusiastically embraced by the Protestant Church, including some in the Presbyterian Church. Most of the Protestant Church leaders who supported eugenics came through the social gospel movement during the Progressive Era, in their attempt to usher in the kingdom of God in America. Eugenics began to be seen as an essential part of Christian morality. Proponents argued Matthew's Sermon on the Mount contained eugenic precepts. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? That's chapter 7. The parable of the talents took on eugenic meanings, and loving your neighbour involved a neighbour who had not yet been born, but who would benefit from a healthier race. In such sermons preached from Protestant pulpits, failure to embrace eugenics was considered sinning against the light and not doing our best to bring the kingdom of God upon the earth. This is tough to read, and I'm sure it's tough to hear. And in 2008, the United Methodist Church became the first denomination to openly apologize for their involvement in the eugenics movement. I'm just going to read a few lines of that statement. The United Methodist General Conference formally apologizes for Methodist leaders and Methodist bodies who in the past supported eugenics as sound science and sound theology. We lament the ways eugenics was used to justify the sterilization of persons deemed less worthy. We lament that Methodist support of eugenics policies was used to keep persons of different races from marrying and forming legally recognized families. We are especially grieved that the politics of eugenics led to the extermination of millions of people by the Nazi government. And he goes on. No matter how hard we try, no matter how well-meaning our intentions are, we cannot build a kingdom on our own. When we try, we are essentially espousing faith in God, but placing our hope in humanity. And how has that worked out? Humanism, of course, is the religion of atheism. So let us pivot here to the Isaiah text and a vision of a better world. The text begins with verse 1, the word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Well, much of the prophetic literature typically begins with the word according to such and such, or thus saith the Lord. But here we have the word that Isaiah saw. The Hebrew word used here for saw pertains more to envisioning rather than physically seeing. In other words, Isaiah here is relaying a vision. The word of God caused him to see the world in an extraordinary different way. The language here is so vivid. Isaiah essentially says that Jerusalem will become the seat of global government. God's law will become the law of the world. God's ways will become the ways for all nations. God's justice will be delivered to all people. And when this happens, there will be everlasting world peace, described by these inspirational words in verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, this vision is utterly absurd. It is not grounded in any reality, but in possibility, God's possibility. And it's the same for the second advent of Christ. But we know one day Christ will return and transform what we know by faith into what we will finally see with our own eyes, no matter how absurd it might appear in the present. Hoping God thus contradicts what we see in the world. It's important to note also that Isaiah's prophetic vision is bookended between two sections on judgment, immediately before and immediately afterwards. While the lectionary may emphasize joy and hope at this time of the year, how can we change the way we live in the present without being mindful of our errors in the past? In many ways, judgment and hope go hand in hand, as in this case, where instruments of war are melted and reworked into instruments of life. How can God make things new without judgment on the old things that cause our physical or spiritual destruction? Judgment thus contributes to bringing about the promises that we hope for. The question that we must ask, are we truly ready to embrace what we profess to hope for? Are we willing to make the changes the Word requires of us? Are we willing to walk and act in the light of God rather than the dim self-enlightenment of humanism. Well, back to the question I posed at the beginning. How do we balance hoping and waiting for God with how we are called to act in the present? And I tried to capture this in the sermon title, Hurry Up and Wait. For those of you with experience in the military, it is not that kind of hurry up and wait, where one is often rushing to complete a task or be in a certain place by a certain time, only to find out you have to wait for something else. No, this is the hurry up and wait at the same time. We must hurry up and do what we are called to do by the Holy Spirit in our time and place, while we wait on God and His timing to deliver on His promises. Our hope must be grounded entirely in the faithfulness of the divine. Yet the vision of our hope must be so imaginative and compelling that it demands a human response in the present. This kind of hope is urgent and active rather than trivial and passive. It's a hope that we must share with others. We cannot claim to have hope if we are not prepared to do something about it. We must decide, using the lens of Scripture, the things that we simply cannot wait on any longer. The stories I relayed this morning about Moses, Peter, and the whole Protestant church involvement in eugenics movement are intentionally cautionary. While we are still apologizing for the things our legacy denominations did or did not do in the past, we should also look with one eye to the future and ask ourselves, what will tomorrow's church have to apologize for on our behalf? But if you ever become confused about what to do, bear this old military adage in mind. Move to the sound of the guns. Move to the sound of the guns. In other words, seek out where the Holy Spirit is already at work in your midst and join in. So as we move together through the season of Advent, it is a joy to celebrate Christ's coming in the past. We must pray for the faith to believe joyfully in Christ's future return. How do the Scriptures over this season, the Word of God, cause you to see the world in an extraordinary different way? What is the hope of Advent that creates a sense of urgency for you? What is it that you cannot wait for any longer? By the way, these prophetic words from Isaiah have travelled across the world and some 2,800 years of human history. Today, they can be found among other places, chiselled on the so-called Isaiah Wall across from the United Nations building. Also, in the United Nations garden, there is an imposing bronze statue of a figure of a man holding a hammer aloft in one hand and a sword in the other hand, hammering the sword into a plowshare. This statue is aptly named, Let Us Beat Our Swords into Plowshares. How far might the hope and imagination that you have in Christ travel in the world? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.